I apologise for the sound of my voice. I will endeavour to get to the end of this wonderful passage. What are the things that nobody wants and everybody needs? I was thinking about that and I went to the internet and did a Google search, and some of the suggestions I came up with are self-discipline. There's so much stuff out there about exercise, about healthy eating, about time management skills. These are all things that we want. We want to be healthy and we want to stay healthy. But it seems, given how much help is constantly there, we lack the self-discipline to actually get on and do it. Another thing is bureaucracy. We all love to complain about local and national government, about corporate structures and the like. But at the same time, we cannot do without the functions, the discipline and the resources that they provide us with. Nobody wants bureaucracy, but everybody needs it. If that seems a little impersonal, broccoli. Well, any leafy vegetable, actually. Spinach, spring cabbage, broccoli, kale. They don't generally feature very high for most people. Nobody wants to eat them, well, apart from a few of us who are strange. But we do know they contain vitamins and minerals, which are good for us. And then another thing is change. We want a better world for ourselves and for our children. But it seems that we're not always prepared to do what needs to be done. We talk big, but we are slow to take action. Climate change is a big thing on the agenda at the moment, but it's proving difficult to get nations on board. Some of them are even backtracking and going into denial. Now, it's easy to blame the governments for failing to do what needs to be done. But closer to home, how many of us are willing to change our buying habits? Pressure our manufacturers and retailers to do what needs to be done, for example, with regard to plastic. And when it comes to faith, it's the same. We want peace, justice, forgiveness, freedom from guilt. We want heaven. We want blessing. We want protection and hope for the future. But people are not willing to take or accept the Bible's solution, which is Jesus. And even among Christians, there are those who are not willing to take on board the implications of following him. And Isaiah 53, which is a passage that I've chosen for this morning, explains why the world rejects Jesus, the one nobody wants and everybody needs. And so it's good that as we celebrate Damien's baptism this morning and all the promises that were made on his behalf, that we have a chance to look at Jesus, the one we all need. We're going to start by listening to the passage as Ollie comes and reads to us.
Today's reading is from Isaiah 53 and can be found on page 741 of your pew Bibles. Who believed in our message, and to whom has the arm of our Lord revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held them low in esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we are considered by him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned away, and the Lord has laid on him the query of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet of who his generation protested? For he was cut from the land of the living. For the transgression of the people he was punished. Of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any detect in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and he will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he had suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteousness servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered by the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made this intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, thank you so much, Ollie. That was a long and difficult passage for you. Well done. Well, I'm delighted to conclude our summer series by sharing with you my own favourite Bible passage. As others have said before me, it's actually a very difficult decision to decide which passage to make, because there have been so many passages which have meant so much to me over the years since I became a Christian. So in order to narrow it down, I asked myself, well, what's my favourite book? And that was easy, Isaiah. But if the truth be told, though it's my favourite book, I've only begun to scratch the surface of what God is saying through it. And I could spend my life reading it and praying it through and still have more to learn. The language of Isaiah is partly what attracts me to it. It's beautiful, rich, multi-layered. It's passionate and evocative. And Isaiah tells the whole story of God's relationship with his people, our weaknesses, our failings, and God's salvation plan. And Isaiah 53 comes through like a laser beam, bringing the gospel into focus almost 800 years before the birth of Christ. And in this chapter, we see the mind of God in a mind-blowing light as the Lord of all creation takes on the heart of a servant and gives himself up for his people. As Will commented last week about Psalm 23, there's a sermon in every verse of this chapter. So we're only going to look at it in very broad strokes this morning. And they are the need, the cost, and the victory. If you have your Bibles open, please look at me with me at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And here's the cold, hard truth about humanity right at the beginning. Sin, that's turning away from God, blinds us to his rightful authority over us. And even though God had chosen and spoken to his people and revealed himself by acts of power countless times over the centuries, here was Isaiah writing to a people in exile because they had rejected God's sovereignty. And time again, Israel had experienced firsthand the acts of God in rescuing his people, in blessing them, but they had repeatedly turned away from him. And the result was the judgment that he had warned them about earlier in the Bible in Leviticus. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Because they had not obeyed his laws and followed his commands, they had for a while forfeited his blessing. But there was still hope. And Isaiah 53 speaks of a time when God would reveal or bare his arm to his people in ways that they had never previously seen or imagined. He would, as it were, roll up his sleeves and get stuck in on a personal level. And though Isaiah does not name this future hope, we know that he is talking about Jesus. But what was true about Israel in Isaiah's day was true about them in Jesus' day. Verses 2 and 3. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So God bared his arm. He came physically among us, and we did not recognize him. Men and women saw only what was on the surface, indistinguishable from us, just a man. They thought they knew what they wanted. What God's Messiah, God's Savior would look like. They knew in their mind what they wanted, and surely this man could not be it. Now they did catch glimpses of the truth, the miracles, the teaching, the loving relationships and the care, all pointing to the truth. But for the most part, they couldn't see beyond it. Not even those who knew him best. In Matthew's gospel, we read about the reaction to his teachings in his hometown. And we read, where did this man get his wisdom and this miraculous power? Is this the carpenter's son? Isn't Mary's mother? Aren't his brothers, Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Where does this man get all of this stuff? And they took offense at him. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those who were supposed to know about God and his actions in the world, those who were steeped in the scriptures, like Isaiah, they were likewise blinded by their own convictions, blinded by sin, and they too rejected him. Even Peter, the closest of Jesus' friends and followers, couldn't understand his purposes. And soon after Peter himself acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus reveals to Peter and the other disciples that he must suffer and die. And Peter rebukes him. He shouts at him for even thinking such a thing. Even Peter could not see beyond his own agenda for Jesus. And the truth is that we are all still like that, unable to see Jesus for ourselves. Being created by God, being made in his image, every person has a God-shaped space in their hearts, waiting to be filled. But because of sin, we fill that space with things of our own choosing, so that even when we see the glory of God in the people and places around us, when we hear the good news of Jesus, there's no room for him to enter. He's crowded out by idols of our own making. As Isaiah says, we're all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And this is what the Bible means when it says that our hearts are hard. Only God can break in and melt the hardness of our hearts. And the Bible describes this in many ways, like a light shining in the darkness, like the eyes of our hearts being enlightened. Elsewhere, this supernatural process is described as God granting repentance and truth, as bringing us to our senses. And it's also described as the giving of faith, as raising us from the dead, and as bringing us to new birth by his word. And all of which comes only, as it says in Matthew 16, as revealed by the Father in heaven, through Jesus, the Son. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When there is a need to be dealt with, there is a cost to be paid. But this is not a cost to us, but to God himself. We have no way back to God by our own goodness or will. We just take a look at the world around us and we can see how we mess it up despite our best efforts. But God, knowing this, had always had a plan to resolve it. Again, if you were here last week, you may recall that in a psalm written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, we heard how God pours out his loving mercy on us to make us precious and beautiful before him, so that his name might be glorious in all creation, as it must be. But we cannot satisfy God. We cannot bring glory and honor to his name. So he does it for us. He did what no one else could, willingly to consent to stand in the place of our rebellious wills. He dealt with the sin that controls us by taking it upon himself and defeating it. And so we hear in verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that has brought us peace was on him. We are too poor, too weak to meet the cost. So Jesus lifts it up and loads it onto himself, bearing all our sin and suffering, our needs and our wants, and carrying that intolerable burden, he nailed himself to the cross and died, paying the price for that sin so that we did not have to. And in case we fail to understand the extent of this, Isaiah paints a graphic picture. He talks of stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, oppressed. Jesus was alienated from those he came to save, alienated from God the Father as the full weight of our sin bore down on him. And verses 7 and 8 tell a harrowing tale of the injustice, the cruelty, and the degradation that accompanied his trial and execution. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Though the sin was ours, we had no part in meeting the cost. God was willing to do what was necessary to take the burden of sin upon himself and exact the price from his creation. He alone knew what was needed, and he alone was prepared to ensure that it was done through Jesus Christ, his son. Now, the cross has always been difficult for people to understand. Many see it as a weakness, a mistake, or a failure. Others cannot understand how a loving God could see the cruelty of the cross as the only means to save his people. But Isaiah 53 sees the cross differently. It may look like a failure, but it's really a success. It's as if in this chapter we hear a song sung by God himself, sung about the servant who we know to be Jesus Christ, his son. The one who, in taking our suffering upon himself, humbled himself and became the servant of all. And this is where, in ways that perhaps we will never truly understand, out of tragedy comes triumph. As Jesus Christ, his willing sacrifice and obedience to the Father's will, God's name is glorified and the victory over sin is assured. And the cross becomes the way in which God rescues and saves us. And so we come to the victory. But it doesn't end at the cross. And Isaiah glimpses it in this amazing servant song. In verse 10, we read, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. In Romans 6, verse 23, we read, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ did die, but it was because he took on the sins of others. He received our wages on our behalf. But he himself was without sin, and because he was sinless, death had no claim on his life. In Proverbs it says that he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. So Jesus rose from the dead and reigns in heaven with God the Father. Jesus' death was not because of his sin, but because he took on the sins of others. And death had no hold on him because of his righteousness. That is, he was free from the guilt and from the sin. And so therefore, he lives forever. And so now comes a reconciliation with God because of what Jesus has done. In verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So down the centuries and across the years, we are rescued and made right with God because of what he has done. Because of his strange victory. And Jesus pleads our case before the Father in heaven, and we are made right through him. And though Christ has suffered for our sakes, the benefits of his action come to us, those who accept the truth of what he has done for us. And in accepting, we become his offspring, his children, his family, and inheritors of all that that means. As God opens our hearts to hear this life-changing message, we must respond. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was one other reason why I chose this passage from Isaiah this morning. In wanting to share the good news of what Jesus his death and resurrection means for us, I could have chosen a passage from the Gospels or from one of the later New Testament letters which depict and explain the Gospel. But I chose Isaiah 53 because it's one of the ways in which I was convicted of the truth that the Gospels tell. As it says in Acts, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Written nearly 800 years before the birth of Christ, yet every word and every sentence points to the realities of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection in explicit detail. My husband Ian is a scientist. It's his favourite passage too. When speaking to a scientist about Christianity, their immediate questions are around the evidence. For example, why should we believe you? What evidence do you have to back up that what you're saying? And Isaiah 53 provides some of that evidence, as it contains something that scientists really pay attention to, a detailed prediction about what is to happen. In this case, the crucifixion of Jesus centuries before it took place. And this passage goes even further in saying both why this has to happen and also what it means to us. a detailed prediction, understanding, and personal relevance, all in only 12 verses. What more could a seeking mind want? I'm not a scientist, but I too found this passage to contain compelling evidence of the sovereign purposes of God throughout time, perfected in Jesus Christ, and that those purposes are to be desired, trusted, and believed. How will you respond this morning?